Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day and thank you, Lord, just for the opportunity to meet together with the children of the Most High God and have some fellowship and just enjoy one another's company and also the company of your Spirit among us. Thank you for your word. We're grateful, Father, for the opportunity to come together and study the word such as we have it in America today. And I pray, Lord, as we work through these few verses in Revelation that you revealed to John, that you would help us to understand how this can make a change and a difference in our life as we consider our relationship with you and consider just your nature and the person of your being. Help us, oh God. Give us insight and just some discernment in the spirit. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So Revelation chapter 1, the three verses that we did last week, we'll read those and then go on today. I hope that we'll go verses 4 through 8. We won't spend a lot of time in the first three verses, just get our mind focused and remember where we were last week in this. The prologue to the book of Revelation is the whole first chapter, verses 1 through 20. Excuse me. Then chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to the seven churches, and that'll go a little bit faster. But, you know, John has a way with these prologues. Remember the Gospel of John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that goes through about 18 verses, the prologue to the Gospel of John. And he packs the prologues with doctrine that it's important that we know and understand. And that's why, you know, it's good to take some time to go through it slow. So those first three verses, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So then in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And as I said last week, there's more churches in Asia than just these seven. But John is exiled on the island of Patmos from Ephesus. He was a resident of Ephesus at this time in his life. He's an aged man. If the writing of this book, most scholars would say around 95, the year 95, which would make John very close to 100 years old, if not a little bit over that. And before he got exiled to Patmos, he was living on in Ephesus and was working with the church in Ephesus, the one that we have the letter to the church in Ephesus that we call Ephesians. So he was kind of like the resident pastor there. And so if you go from Patmos across the little bit of ocean to the mainland, then Ephesus is the first church. And you can go in a clockwise circle, and that's how he writes these letters to the seven churches. There are other churches there. And why God just chose these seven, they were churches in that pattern, and then they could reach out to other churches. And so this letter eventually will go to all the churches as it's come to our church today. It was God's will for it to be read far and wide. And that's why we see in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. He was talking to those who would be ministers and pastors, reading this book to the church and explaining it to them, because not everybody was able to get a copy of the letter. And even if it was widespread, you know, books then were hard to come by, few and hard to come by. And so not everybody in church had their own Bible, so to speak. Even the Old Testament, which was in scrolls, not very many people had them. And so the main manner of teaching in the church was just an oral presentation, and the people didn't even have a Bible where they could follow along. They're just listening. So because of that, they became very skilled listeners. and they didn't necessarily need a Bible, and they would remember what was said and be able to recall it and pass it on. And also, the speakers got to be pretty good orators because they had to speak in such a way that those who were listening would have trigger points to remember. That's why in the Bible there's so much poetry. We were looking in one of our studies, I can't remember which one it was, but poetry, just like songs for us. You know, all of us can recall, for example, cigarette commercials from the time we were young, even though cigarettes haven't been able to put on TV ads for, what, 40 years? But we can still remember LSMFT, Lucky Strike means fine tobacco. And they got a little zinger with it. That it, when you put that zinger in your memory, it's there, period. And so this was the way of oral instruction. Blessed are the ones who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So earlier he said, he's writing this to the seven churches in Asia. And once in a while you might hear me pronounce that as Asia, because that's what it is in the Greek. They don't have that harder S like we do, Asia. So it's the same way with the, we say Macedonia, and in, if you look at the syllable structure in the Greek, it's Macedonia instead of Macedonia. So sometimes I, you know, flip back and forth. So to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him. Now remember that grace and peace includes both the Greek greeting, grace, because it comes from a word that we get, we can also structure joy and happiness, but it's not just a happiness of a carefree moment. It's a quality of your life. That's the Greek greeting, charis. And the joy is just a shortened version of that, Kara, who my daughter is named. And it means joy or joyful one. And so the Greek greeting, when they would walk down the street, is they would say this to each other, charis, you know, joy to you and happiness. And the Jews, shalom, that's the peace. So he's using both of those greetings because he's writing to both audience. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. Mm-hmm. Who's that?
Jesus.
Yeah, not really. Not Jesus.
Yeshua.
Not even Yeshua.
God?
Yahweh. How did he reveal himself to Moses in the burning bush? I am that I am. I will be what I will be. So this title, which, and don't feel bad, 9.5 out of 10 Christians would say Jesus, because Jesus takes over the conversation in a few verses and goes on for a couple of chapters. But this title, who is and who was and who is to come, is talking about the eternal God, who is, who was, and who is to come. The one from all eternity, the one to all eternity, which is exactly the name that Jehovah revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And we'll remember from our study in Romans chapter 10, when I have encouraged you that Paul's quoting from Deuteronomy 30, to go back to that place. And in Deuteronomy 30, we're talking about the God who revealed himself in the bush. But specifically, that was Jesus, but he used the title of the eternal God. And here, it's not necessarily the Father, and it's not the Son, and it's not the Spirit. It's the eternal God. But all three of them are present here. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So that "and from Jesus Christ" tells you that the first part is not talking specifically about Jesus Christ.
Okay. Who are they talking about? The seven spirits.
The seven spirits. Remember last week we talked about, we went through the chiastic structure of the words blessed, and we saw how that chiastic structure was. And we talked about how many times and in different circumstances John uses the word seven. And it's the word of completion, the fullness. And so in this book, we're going to see, particularly in these first chapter or two, we're going to see the sevenfold Spirit of God. And scholars go round and about trying to pick out, well, what does sevenfold mean? Is it this spirit? Some of them will go back to Isaiah chapter 11, but if you look closely at that, there's really only six. And the NET Bible, N-E-T, I think it pays a little closer to the structure of the Hebrew, because it says there's three couplets. And so there's not really a sevenfold spirit in Isaiah chapter 11. Let's go back there and take a look at that. Sort of looked the verse up, but I didn't, but it's not a very long chapter. Pretty sure it's chapter 11.
In Isaiah.
Chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So that's six, right? And then scholars will say, well, the seventh one is in verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord. So if you add that one in there, that's seven. But the Spirit of the Lord is sub-identified as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. That's not two, that's one. That's a couplet. And the Spirit of counsel and might, that's not two. That's a couplet. And the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, that's not two, that's a couplet. So there's three couplets there, but it's not the seven distinct spirits of the Lord. It's the fullness of who God is. And so they use the word seven to bring out that idea of completion and fullness. So when we come back to Revelation, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the eternal God. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, that is the Spirit of God, who we will as the Holy Spirit. But the seven only has to do with conveying the idea he's complete. It's the fullness of God. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. So when he comes to say Jesus Christ, he only uses that title three times in this book, and all three times it's in the prologue here. After that, he just uses Jesus, or Christ, but mostly Jesus. But the full moniker, and I don't want to say name because Christ isn't a name, but the full moniker, Jesus Christ, is only used three times in this book, and all three times they're here. But he's emphasizing, and again, I wish that sometimes we would not use the word Christ, because it becomes a name, just like Lucifer became a name out of Isaiah chapter 14, and it's not a name. It's a noun, but not a proper noun. And Messiah is a noun, but not a proper noun. Messiah means the anointed one. Lucifer means the light bearer. It was never a name of Satan, and it's not a name of Satan. It just means the light bearer. He's talking about the king of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 14. Metaphorically, he's talking about Satan, but that is not a name. But because of the Latin, Lucifer, they turned it into a name, rather than allowing it to just stay a noun describing the light bearer. So here we have, if we would like to say Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the anointed one. So in this fourth verse and fifth verse, he's wishing to them, or he's praying for them, wish may be not a good word, but he's praying for them or bestowing on them the grace and peace, which is the joyfulness and the wholeness of being that comes from God, the eternal God. And then we can see the seeds of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity here. The eternal God, we could picture who was and who is to come, or who is, who was, who is to come. If you want to identify one with that, it would be the Father. It's really talking about the inert, eternal nature of God. And then the fullness of the manifestation of the Spirit of God, which you could say instead of the seven spirits, the fullness of the manifestation of the Spirit of God. And then from Jesus, the Messiah, comma, the faithful witness, comma, the firstborn from the dead, comma, and ruler of kings on earth. Those are all attributes of Jesus the Messiah. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead. And firstborn doesn't mean, as we do, you know, like my older brother Paul is the firstborn son. And so we mean in lineage, but this isn't necessarily talking about lineage. Prototokos is the word here. And this is, in addition to being the firstborn, it's the primary. Let me bring up a little different entry here. Look for the word I'm looking for. He's called the firstborn in Colossians chapter 1 also, the firstborn over all creation. Well, how can you be firstborn over all creation? And what he's talking about here is the primary, can't think of the right word that I had in my mind as I was looking at these yesterday, which would be the best word.
Sovereign over all.
Pardon?
Sovereign.
Premier.
Preeminent.
Let's see. Well, let's just go to Dr. Mounts. He'll have it for me. As possessed of a peculiar privilege, here he says, firstborn or the head of a spiritual family. So that's the way it's used here, possessing the peculiar privilege of a spiritual generation. So it doesn't necessarily have to do with your position in the genealogy as much as it does just the, did you say premier, Carrie? So the firstborn of the dead. That's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it?
Yeah. Firstborn of the dead.
Yeah. So in the same way that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, so are those who will be followers of him. But we want to remember the reason it gives those three, you know, faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, and ruler of the kings of the earth, and doesn't go into the role of the Holy Spirit much, nor the role of the Father, is because what's the name of this book again?
Revelation.
The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. When we come down to there. Okay. Now, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Obviously, we're talking about Jesus now, right? Mm-hmm. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. John is going into a, what we would call a doxology here. Paul does this at the end of Romans chapter 11. They just get so in their mind, it seems like they get so consumed with who Jesus is that he begins a doxology here. And doxology is a word, compound word, doxologia, which means, logia is words and dox means to give honor or glory to. So a doxology is a statement, whether it's a verse or a couple of verses, but it's a statement of honorable words about this person. So when we sing the doxology, that's what that is. To him, so now John is writing this regarding Jesus, to him who loves us and has freed us. That word freed could also be translated, maybe some of your Bibles do this, it could be translated to loosen, to untie. Not just being set free, but, you know, and that is being set free, but the word picture is to untie something, you know, like you've caught a fox in a trap. You go up and open the trap and set them free. You loosen it. This is what Jesus has done according to John with this word that he's using. To him who loves us and has set us free or has loosed us from our sins by his blood. Now, this again, you know, I hate to always go back to, you know, our charismatic and Pentecostal friends who are Arminians. In other words, they believe Arminians. Followers of Jacobius Arminius as opposed Arminians. To Calvinism.
Okay.
Arminians in their theology. And that theology says regarding the doctrine of election and foreordaining that God looked down through the corridor of time. He saw those people who would believe in them, in him. So he foreordained them, but those people came to faith on their own efforts as opposed to what I call the biblical doctrine. And many say, well, that's Calvinism. Calvin didn't invent these doctrines. He just demonstrated them from the scriptures. Which with Arminianism, you can't. That's an invented doctrine. You can't demonstrate Arminianism from the scriptures, not honestly. So Calvin deduced these arguments from the scripture. But that doctrine of election says that before the foundation of the heaven and the earth in Ephesians chapter 1, God chose who would be saved, elect. And then he engineered the pattern of their life, foreordained that these events would happen that would bring them to Jesus. So here, to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his
blood.
We love him. Why? Because we're good people and we think that he's lovable, so we made the decision to love him. That's not what my Bible says. My Bible says we love him because he first loved us. Before he shed his love abroad in my heart, I didn't give a ding-dong about who God was or Jesus or anybody, and neither did you, frankly. And it kind of irritated you that somebody would keep bringing that up. But he was at work in my life by the Holy Spirit, which I was unaware of. And I did not participate in that decision. He didn't ask me my opinion before he elected me. And he loved us. And then at a course in time, he set me free. I didn't do that. He set me free. He's the one that opened the trap. The fox can't open the trap that's chewing his leg off. And he opened that trap. How? By his blood. I couldn't do that either. So there is no way that we can say anything regarding my salvation originated with me. It's all God. He loved us. He opened the trap. He set us free. He set us loose with his blood and made us, get this, a kingdom of priests to his God. Now, what does a priest do? A priest intercedes, just like Moses did. Remember the children of Israel couldn't go up on the mountain and they said, we don't want to anyway. That is scary up there where God is. That's scary. So God called Moses up and God told Moses, you tell this to the people. And Moses went down and told that. And the people said, you go back and tell God, yes, sir. So Moses would hear from God and tell the people, and then he'd hear from the people and tell God. The people didn't talk to God. God didn't talk to the people.
Messenger?
He was an intermediate, but that's what a priest is.
That's
what a priest is. That's what that word means.
So that's what you are too?
What?
That's what you are also too.
No, that's what you are. If you're born again.
All of us are.
Mm-hmm. And he made us.
Thanks.
See what it says?
Mm-hmm.
He made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. Isn't it interesting?
Oh, wow. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Jesus, after he saved me and loosed me from my sin and washed my sin away by his blood, he says, now I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests to my God and to my Father. To him be dominion forever. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That's, amen. Go ahead, Karen.
So mine says to serve.
To serve. Yes,
to serve his God and Father.
And made us a kingdom of priests.
To serve.
To serve his God and Father. Mm-hmm. Okay. I don't see that in the Greek text, but I guess it's implied. Well, yeah, because the priest, what does a priest do?
He doesn't serve.
He serve. You serve God and you serve the people. You serve God to the people and you serve the people by going to God.
Isn't that how we're acting and we come into the worship service and we offer unto the Lord to his name, worship and praise.
And we are to go. The thing is, if I'm a priest of God and you're a priest of God, I don't need your help and you don't need my help. So who do we go to?
God.
We go to the people who aren't priests. Sinners.
Oh.
A lost. Mm-hmm. Because I can't act as a go-between for you and you can't for me because I'm already a priest. Mm-hmm. I don't need another priest in my life. I am the priest. You are the priest. But the priest.
Those that need a priest.
What's that?
We go to those that need a priest.
Exactly. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. They don't need me. I came to call the sick.
But we're all sinners.
So we go to the sinners.
But we're all sinners.
But you've been set loose from your sin. That doesn't mean it's all gone. But potentially in Romans chapter 6 it can be. But realistically in chapter 7 it won't be. But you've been set free. Remember Romans chapter 8 verse 1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has set us free from the bondage of the law and sin, the law of sin and death. And so we've been set free. We know about Jesus the Messiah in the earlier verse. And because we're ambassadors of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, because we're ambassadors of Christ and we are priests of God, a kingdom of priests, we are duty bound by occupation, being employed by the God of heaven to go to the lost.
Wow, beautiful.
So John, why do they put it priest to his God and Father? It's almost like there's two different. Isn't God the Father?
It is so, God the Father. So the word and here can serve as even to his God, even the Father. But it's an interesting thing because we just read a couple of verses up that Jesus is God. Mm-hmm. Right? And so he says to his God, even the Father, to show the line of hierarchy. We saw in the verse up above, who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, we see that he is equally God, but he's also in a relationship to the Father as the Son, and he has a filial responsibility to be obedient to the Father, even though he is God himself. And so when we have that magnificent portrayal of the Trinity in verses 4 and 5, then when we come down and we're talking about the distinction of role, not the distinction of person as much as in essence. And so this is another point where, you know, I made a pretty bold statement from the pulpit this morning.
Yes.
The Bible forbids women to be pastors in the church, period. And so when Andy Stanley or whoever that guy in California that just retired, forget his name, you know, the purpose-driven life guy.
Rick Warren.
Yeah. When they start anointing women and embracing them as pastors, then they've left the Bible. They've left God. They think they know better than God. But here we see in verses 4 and 5 that there's no distinction of person in terms of the essence between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we see here in verses 6, 7, and 8, or 6 and 7, that there's a distinction of role, of job. And so Galatians tells us that there's no distinction of persons at the foot of the cross. where it says there is no Jew or Gentile, no male or female, no serf or elite. And so the feminists will take that and say there's no distinction between male and female. Right. We all get saved the right same way.
Yeah.
There's no distinction. But the fact is you can't be a pastor because the Bible preserves that role for men.
What is that scripture word?
In Galatians? I'd have to look it up. It's chapter 3, I think. So there's no distinction between the essence of the person. There's no inferiority of women toward men. Women are every bit as capable. Well, not physically. We've seen that in transgender sports. But intellectually, emotionally, there's no inferiority. Women are everything that men are. But there's a distinction in the role that they can play in the outworking of God's redemptive plan of history. And that is, they can't be pastors.
That's his call.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. So do what you were, do what God is asking you to do, which is different. And don't do what he's not asking you to do.
Right.
So we see that distinction. That's why he says to his God and Father, and made us a kingdom of priests, Jesus Christ through the atonement, made us a kingdom of priests to his God, even his Father. And so Jesus' responsibility is to present us as a bride in Ephesians chapter 5. But while we're here toiling on earth as priests to intercede between God and people who don't know him, who aren't yet priests. And that's our role.
Yeah.
And I can almost understand where people get that women can be pastors, because if God has made us a kingdom priest to his God, I can see where they could interpret that and say, well, see, women are supposed to be priests.
Yeah.
But we're included in there.
Right. Right. And so, but I kind of take this as it's mostly for the men, because that's who were preached to, and then the men came home and told their wives. Am I off on that? Or?
Well,
I don't know.
I think he's talking to all of us here when he says made us kingdom of priests. He's talking to all of us so that even the women participate in the kingdom of priests.
So he's talking about the audience here, though, as this is written.
John would be writing mainly to the men of that time.
Not necessarily, because if they're proclaiming this in a church, you know, even in synagogue, the women are there learning. They sat separately, but they were there and they were learning. And so then in a church, they started getting, because women are equal with men in Galatians, you know, they could sit in mixed company. Husbands could sit with their wives, where in synagogue they couldn't. And who's ever reading this publicly to the church is reading to men and women.
Were there ever children there? Did they take their children?
Yeah.
Oh, good.
Yep, just like us.
And they behaved.
Just like a rod spoiled child. So you can see.
I'm looking for that verse for you.
The only reason I was wondering is because my only aunt, who was...
Galatians chapter 5... verse 6, Galatians 5, 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through. Well, that's not the one. That's one of my favorite verses, but that's not the one I was looking for.
The only reason why I asked is because my aunt now goes to a Lutheran church that has a woman minister, and I told her I'd get out of there. Mm-hmm. That's not scriptural. Women should. She says, where does it say that in the Bible? And I didn't know. I said, it's there. I said, like Timothy or Titus or something. I don't know.
I'm calling Pastor.
Yeah. That's Larry's mother. And then Larry's church also had a female pastor.
Well, you know what else? If people heard that, made us to be a kingdom and priests, you could equate priests to men.
But you can see if somebody wanted to take that and...
Yeah,
so well.
Okay, especially in the climate today.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's a big issue.
Mm-hmm.
This is crazy.
Okay, so let's move on. And he made us a kingdom, comma, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, if Jesus wasn't God, John could not make that statement. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That would be idolatry.
Yeah.
And number one, Jesus wouldn't accept it if he wasn't God. And the Father wouldn't permit it.
Mm-hmm.
But because the Father permitted him to write that, and because Jesus didn't correct him, that means Jesus is God. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so. Amen. So this isn't talking about the rapture. This is talking about the second coming. But as we were carefully going through 1 Thessalonians, we saw that there's a really good possibility that the rapture is at the same time as the second coming. Because we saw that the rapture is a true doctrine. He will come and snatch us away. But what we also saw was it wasn't distinct from the coming of Christ. Although the pre-tribulationists would make us think it is. And we, as we went through 1 Thessalonians and now going through 2 Thessalonians, we see that in every chapter, Paul talks about the coming of Christ. But it's not a mysterious coming. It's the second coming. And so here when it says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, the pre-tribulationists I grew up with said, well, because he's coming with the clouds, that means the rapture, because in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, it says he comes in the clouds, snatches us up, and we go to be with him, and thus shall we ever be. And the second coming is distinguished because that's when he comes to earth and sets his feet on the ground and the Mount of Olives splits. So whenever it says coming in the clouds, it means rapture because he's not coming to earth.
That doesn't mean that, though.
Well, that's what I'm saying, Cheryl. That's what I was taught.
I know. But now you think about it, just because he comes in the cloud doesn't
preclude him from finishing.
Right.
Coming to earth.
Mm-hmm.
So, and even Daniel says, one like a son of man coming in clouds.
Yeah.
And so that's how it's portrayed down. Now, what are the clouds exactly? Are they poofy things that angels sit on and play their harps or fiddles or whatever? Or is it Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1? Since therefore you are surrounded by such a what?
Cloud
of witnesses.
Yeah.
Are the clouds here big poofy white things, or are they thousands and thousands and thousands of saints that have gone before us?
Yeah, exactly.
See?
That's exciting.
Remember what I said last week. I said, because this is apocalyptic literature, by nature, instead of going to the literal interpretation first, because this is apocalyptic literature, heavy in the use of metaphors, we ought to think of metaphors first, and then when that doesn't work, go to the literal. And so the metaphor here, clouds, would not be, you know, big poofy things loaded with angels and harps. It would be tens of thousands of saints who have gone on before us, all coming with Christ.
And I like that next verse. And every eye, every eye.
Both of yours in perfect focus. But think about that now. Because we watch movies like Left Behind, and they make it, you know, out so that everybody on earth can see him. Which one of those on earth pierced him? It happened a long time ago. So he says, and every eye will see him, comma, even those who pierced him. We're talking about every eye since the beginning of time. Every eye since the beginning of time. So that tells us there's no such thing as soul sleep. Jehovah's Witnesses, Fred, they believe that a person goes into soul sleep.
Mm-hmm.
And the women in Mormonism do, until some guy comes along and wakes her up. Maybe her husband, maybe not. There's no such thing. Because when Christ comes in the clouds, every eye, mm-hmm. Those that are in torment, those that are in paradise, and the ones in paradise will be coming with him. And every eye, even the ones who pierced him, will see him. He told the chief priest that day, when the chief priest forced him to answer under oath, "Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "I am, and you will see me coming in the clouds like a son of man," referencing Daniel. And he meant it. You will see me. Even if it's 2,000 years from now, you're going to see me. And the chief priest yanked his clothes and, "Crucify him! Crucify him!"
Yeah.
Well, that chief priest is going to see him coming in the clouds.
He's the wrong pronouns.
Wrong pronouns. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and all both eyes of Cindy will see him."
Amen.
Even those who pierced him.
Yes.
And that is precious.
Yes.
And we'll see him. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration, James, Peter, and John? And even then, the fullness of his glory wasn't revealed. But they were gobstruck at what they saw. The brilliance of his garments, that no launderer, really is what it says, no launderer could get clothes that white. It's not possible. And the brilliance of his person, the same brilliance that knocked Paul to the ground. It's interesting that the saints of the Most High God, when they witnessed that transfiguration, even though they were gobstruck, they weren't knocked to the ground in fear of their life. I mean, we'll see that a vision that John has that knocks him to the ground in fear, but it's in fear of awe. But when Paul the sinner saw that glory, he fell to the ground trembling for his life because he knew.
He was guilty.
He was guilty, exactly.
So John, when it says pierced him, you know, we can imagine it's the guy that's nailing Jesus to the cross and the guy but we can actually look at our own lives
in
the way that we looked and treated Jesus before we came to him because we were piercing.
That's right. That's right. But our relationship will be different.
Yes.
You know, just like Paul says, and he quotes this out of Isaiah, but Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Christ. And I've often said, I want to do that as a friend.
Yes.
Not as a foe.
No.
I don't want him to have to force me to say that. I want to say it. I want to shout it from the mountaintops.
Amen.
And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Christ of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And you're right. Before our conversion, we are the ones that pierced him.
Yeah.
He died for those sins.
Yes,
and for those sins he died.
And I love the fact that when you read about how radiant and they couldn't, you know, take it in fully, I always think of "wash me white as snow." And in this pure snow, it's hard to even look at it. Maybe my eyes are different because they don't react to light, but it's like, it's so bright and so, yeah, you can't.
The sun shines.
Yeah, it's just unbelievably bright. And my garments
and all tribes of the earth, he said, mourn, will wail on account of him. Will mourn or wail on account of him. Well, let's see.
So, if in this verse here, it kind of only makes it sound, kind of only makes it, that's cute, like no believer will be there. Every eye will see him, those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail and mourn on account of him.
So why do you say there's
gone?
Why do you say there's no unbelievers there?
No believers.
No believers.
Oh.
Maybe they're...
Well,
you know,
mourn and wail. Okay, I think of Catholic funerals. I think of when Jairus said, "My daughter is dying," And Jesus went, and she had already died, remember? And they said it because he got distracted by the woman with the issue of blood. And the messengers came and said, don't bother the master, she's already dead. And Jesus says, go ahead and bother me, let's go. But as they approached, what did they find at the house? Mourners and wailers. They actually paid people to come and wail at the dead. The Catholics call this a wake. Have you ever been to a Catholic wake? Oh my, it's scary. Because if there's a guy all stretched out in a casket there, and the family and close friends are up in the front rows, they're just wailing and screaming almost uncontrollably out of grief and sorrow. But to mourn doesn't have to be that way. Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, remember early on in Thessalonians, he says, I don't want you to grieve and wail as those who have no hope. Mm-hmm. It's okay to grieve and wail at the death of somebody and to mourn, but those who pierced Jesus, which you already pointed out before we were born again, we did. Mm-hmm. And so when Jesus comes and all the tribes will mourn and wail, all the tribes of the earth, all the people of the earth will wail on account of him. You and I are going to be wailing, knowing that it was our sin that pierced him, and yet we're going to be with him. Because Thessalonians tells us in the blink of an eye, he's going to snatch us up. And there's going to be some more mourning and wailing. But
because there's some sweet tears.
Yeah, exactly. Well, but those who are still guilty, mm-hmm, and not born again, theirs is going to be a mourning and wailing of just pure terror. Terror that you and I have never experienced before.
I had to look up the wailing, and it says to express sorrow audibly, which I didn't know that's what it meant.
Yeah.
Because we're supposed to mourn with those that mourn. And so when you're at a funeral or something like that, it's the audible people that are just going on and on.
Yep.
They're wailing. Mm-hmm.
They beat each other sometimes. Not what? Each other, but they beat themselves. You know, kind of like King Kong does when he shouts his majestic cry. Except they do it mourning and wailing. They beat themselves. And it's not just Jews that did that in Jesus' day. Eastern cultures do that. If you ever watch when they have a car bomb go off and the ladies are carrying the caskets down the road, the guys and stuff, they're all just screaming. Just wailing. Just, you know, like that. I better not go there.
But is that wrong?
No, I mean, it's not. It's just, it's a hopeless. It's a sheer, absolute hopelessness.
So we will do that when we see Christ.
Well, every person is going to mourn differently, right? Every one of us has our own individual personality. Okay, let's back up, Sharon. Let's back up a little bit. When you see Jesus, yes, you'll be happy. But he still bears the scars. What are you going to think when you look at that scar? That scar is there because of you.
I think of all the time when I think about it.
Yeah. So yes, we're going to be happy. What did you call it?
Sweet tears.
Sweet tears. There's tears. It's bittersweet. We're overjoyed because we're born again, but we're underjoyed because he died for us.
The ESV says, John, most scholars think that wailing is a reaction to judgment instead of a kind of grief, which leads to basically what you're saying, because it's what it does. Mm-hmm. The wailing will lead to us to salvation.
Some.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah. Yeah. And then with all of that John has told us thus far in the prologue, these first seven verses, at the end of that, he says this, even so.
Mm-hmm.
Even so. Amen. And so that even so is, it's just a particle of speech, and it's saying absolutely, indeed.
So shall it be.
So shall it be. Is that what yours says? Yeah. So shall it be. And then amen is the same kind of thing. So it's a, you were asking earlier in the night, the day, Fred, about, you know, saying something twice, like that thing in Daniel that was repeated. And that's what this is. Even so, amen. And so it's just kind of an emphasis. Even so, amen is nai, N-A-I, amen. Nai, amen. It's the same thing as saying amen, amen. Mm-hmm. And John is saying, yes, that's the way we do it today. Yes. He's kind of saying, I can't wait. Bring it on. This is what he wants.
All right. So there will be, when Jesus comes, there will be sinners. I mean, there will be those that are lost and those are, that are looking forward to his coming. I hope I'm not standing next to my family.
It'll happen so fast you won't even be able to say, told you. I know, that's terrible, isn't it?
Yes.
Isn't that pathetic?
The truth's always been scary.
Oh, it's terrible. It will be a sad day for our family that turns their eye away.
That's the reason we have to work now.
I know.
And so then, just that next verse, verse 8, kind of finishes out this section, but the prologue goes on to verse 20. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you'll see that that's not in red, indicating that's not Jesus talking. But I always take red letter Bibles with a grain of sand, grain of salt. Okay. But I believe in this case, they're right. And where I say that really is in John chapter 3. It's a very long section and it's hard to tell when, John is talking and Jesus is talking, the red letter edition. But here I think it's right. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. So when we see those two words together, Lord God, Kyrios Hotheos, is talking about not even specifically the Father, but probably, but look what he says, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And Alpha and Omega is that. It's like I am the A to Z. I am the Aleph Tet in Hebrew, Alpha and Omega in Greek, the first letter and the last letter of the alphabet. When we say, I'm gonna study this A to Z. What does that mean? It means I'm gonna study the thing thoroughly, beginning to end. And so when he says I am the Alpha and the Omega, that means I was there at the beginning, I was there at the end of time. Fred?
And he says this after the latter part of verse 7, even so, amen. Mm-hmm. And then he states that. Mm-hmm. And it's almost like,
that's it. Yeah.
That's the end of that.
You're not changing it. Yeah. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God. The Lord God, is always talking about the supremacy of the majesty and the sovereignty of God, the totality of God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so that takes us right back up to where we started today. Mm-hmm. Who was, who is, and who is to come. This is the revelation of the eternal God. And it encompasses the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They're all the eternal God.
Why is it Lord capitalized? Because didn't you say that that referred to God?
Only in the New, in the Old Testament.
Only in the Old, okay.
Yeah, you never see all uppercase in the New Testament. And only because, Cindy, in our English versions of the Bible, most of them, you have a few exceptions, like the Legacy Standard Bible that's now come out in the last couple of years, the Tree of Life version, the Jerusalem Bible. In the Old Testament, where the Hebrew says Yahweh, then those three Bibles will put in there Jehovah. But in most English Bibles, they put Lord in all capital letters, and you know that that's Jehovah, but that's Hebrew. So because the New Testament's written in Greek, they don't do that because you never see the word Jehovah or Yahweh in the New Testament because it's a Hebrew word. So sometimes in the Old Testament, they'll substitute, in, because the Jews didn't even like to say Yahweh. And so as they're writing, when the Jews come across that tetragrammaton, which is the four letters of Jehovah, YHWH, then they write Adonai. You've heard that word.
Right.
That's Lord. In Hebrew, that means Lord or Sir. And so in the English or the Greek Old Testament, when they translated the Hebrew into Greek, because most Jews read Greek instead of Hebrew 200 years before Christ because of Alexander the Great, then they used the Greek word kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, instead of Adonai. Adonai means Lord, Sir in Hebrew. And in Greek, kurios means Lord, Sir. So that's what this word is.
Sir.
Lord, comma, or Sir.
S-I-R?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. And so that's the Greek word kurios. So that's what's here. And who is to come, well, let's see, says the Lord God. So that reads, ego emi to alba kai ho lege kurios pateos, which means I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, the God. So when we see the word kurios in the Greek New Testament translated Lord with respect to Jesus, then we can take that right back into the Old Testament, and that would be where the word either Adonai or Jehovah, Yahweh is. Thus, again, you know, defending the gospel of the triune nature of God and Jesus as God. So that's why you never see the all capital Lord in the New Testament. It's a different word, different language. But it means the same thing. It means the same thing. When he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Look at how he identifies himself. Number one, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. The Lord God. Kurios hataos, which means there is nobody bigger, better, stronger. And then, who is, who was, who is to come? Eternal in my nature. I am the uncreated. I am the necessary being. It's necessary for me to be, because if I wasn't, there wouldn't be anything else. That's what I mean by necessary being. And then the Almighty. And then, as Fred said, this comes after he says, so be it.
Yeah.
And if you need something to verify that signature, so be it. This is who did. Alpha and Omega. Lord God.
And mine's in quotations.
What is in quotation? Well, yeah, because he starts that quote in verse 8. Jesus himself didn't say that. This is what John is quoting him saying.
Mm-hmm. That's, oh, okay.
Yeah.
Right.
This is what John is quoting. Jesus said, or God said, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So John is quoting what he heard.
Because isn't that what that's all about? This whole chapter of Revelation is what was given to John on the Isle of Patmos.
Yes.
So all this was given to him. So yes.
And so he's writing it down. And it is, remember, the unveiling. Apocalypsis, you know, that word revelation doesn't cover all of the semantic range of apocalypsis. That's what the Greek word is. And it means an unveiling, to, you know, when we unveil a statue, it's not like the statue wasn't there. It was there. We just couldn't see it because it had something over it. Or if you unveil the new Corvair, it's there all the time, but it's under something that prevents you from seeing all the detail. And so this is what this is. This is God yanking the curtain off of Jesus. I'm going to give you a true view of Jesus the Christ. That's what this book is about. And so That's why it takes so long to get through the prologue. We have to set the foundation to make sure that we get the foundation right. Because if we don't, what happens to the rest of the structure of the book? It's leaning this way or that way or whatever. It's not straight. Mm-hmm. So, okay, that'll do enough for today. See, so we made it like, you know, 4 through 8. We did like 5 verses. Next week we'll finish the prologue, I think, verses 9 through 20. Probably.
9 through 20.
Yeah, and finish up the prologue. It's easy to follow the context on that.
Hopefully you'll make it from 9 to 11 or something.
Yeah. Father, we thank you for this day and thank you again, Father, for your word. And Lord, forgive us for a lot of times being poor students. But thank you that we have the word that we can go back and go back and go back and look at it and read it. Something, the privilege that many of the first Christians didn't have for a long 1,000 years. They didn't have that privilege, but we do. So I guess I ask you, Lord, to make us good students, to at least take the time and give us the passion to search these things out. And thank you, oh Father, that one day we have a certain sure thing, is that Jesus is coming on the clouds and every eye will see him and we will all bow down and shout out, yes, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the Alpha and Omega, the first, the last, who is, who was, and who is to come. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for these few who come and spend this time together. We ask it to be a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.